Luke 10:10 through 16. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you." Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day that Sodom, on the day for Sodom than for this town. Woe be to Chorazin. Woe be to Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Jimmy. Appreciate that. Well, you can discern from the reading of the scripture that our text is a sort of doom and gloom, we might say. It's a weighty and a sobering text before us. But there is light. There is some important and positive things to recognize, and ultimately, when we kind of get down to the end of the passage, we will focus on that. But the passage itself raises the specter of human accountability before God. As it turns out, this notion of human accountability existed all the way from the creation until now. So with the creation of the world, God set forth his glory to be seen by all of its inhabitants. So the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 19 could say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The Apostle Paul expanded our understanding of that and gave us a sense of the meaning of what theologians sometimes call natural revelation, that is the revelation of God in the creation. And Paul gives us a sense of the sobering impact of that revelation when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." That is a profound and sobering text that indicates that all of the inhabitants of the earth throughout history stand accountable to God so thoroughly and so extensively that they are rendered without excuse for not positively responding to that revelation. We're in a text where Jesus has sent out 72 of his followers to take the message of the kingdom of God out into various Jewish communities. And as Jesus sends them out, he gives them some additional information, and that is that their ministry will in fact increase the culpability of those who hear them, because they will be bringing additional revelation from God about the coming kingdom. So that sets the stage for these comments that Jesus makes about the impact of these of this message that his followers will share with these Jewish communities. So let's pray as we anticipate looking into the text. God, we pray that we might be well instructed from these words. We pray that we might be sobered by them as well as we anticipate what it means for your revelation, for the gospel to be spoken out in the world, and the impact that it has and the implications that it has for those who hear. We pray that we might gain some perspective as we hear these words, and that we might as well be motivated to be those who share the good news of the kingdom of God in Jesus. And we ask that in his name. Amen. So it begins with this encounter with God that is facilitated by these messengers whom Jesus sends out to the towns and villages there in the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And the message that they are to proclaim is evident in verse 9 of chapter 10, where he says, "The kingdom of God, tell them, announce that the kingdom of God has come near you." Now, given that Jesus has not yet died and risen from the dead, the gospel as we know it is not fully formed at this point. That is, it hasn't been fully fulfilled, because Jesus has just arrived on the scene. He started his public ministry, and the atonement has not happened. But in proclaiming the kingdom, that the kingdom of God has come near, what these disciples are announcing is that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken in to the world and has been initiated, and the deliverer, the long-promised Jewish deliverer, the Messiah, is here to bring redemption to his people. And that's what they are announcing to these towns and villages. We announce the same thing, essentially, but in a more complete gospel. We announce that what Jesus came to do, he did, and he achieved and accomplished redemption for all who would trust in him. So Jesus gives them instructions regarding the possibility that their message will be rejected by people who hear them. And so you see it there in verse 10. "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, Even the dust of your town that clings to you, to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So there are two declarations that Jesus instructs to be given to those who reject the message of the kingdom. The first is that they are to say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Now, in Jewish culture, that was a severe kind of statement. A commentator, a theologian, writes, Jews traveling outside Palestine were required to shake themselves free from Gentile dust when returning home, lest they pollute the land of Israel. This was a Jewish custom. He goes on to say, this commandment then declares that a non-responsive Jewish village is in essence to be considered as a heathen village. So it was a rather severe pronouncement that was being acted out by this shaking of the dust off the feet. The second statement that they are to make, according to Jesus' instructions, that is, that they are to make to those who reject the message of the kingdom, is that they are to say, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So it is a reminder to that village that they have received special additional revelation from God by reason of the ministry of these disciples of Jesus. It's sort of a way of saying to these communities, you've had your opportunity. You had it. And that's what you are saying to them as you exit their community. So at this point, Jesus informs his disciples. He goes on from here to inform his disciples that the ultimate outcome that these communities, the people of these communities, will face because of their rejection. And so it seems to me in verses 12 through 15 there we have the expectation of judgment described. Jesus is giving these words. He gives additional words then after saying to his disciples, look, if the town rejects you, then you say these two things to them. Remember about the dust of our feet and on our feet and about the rejection of the kingdom. That is, the kingdom has come near. So those two things are what you are to say to them. And then Jesus says to them, that is to his disciples, he says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. It's verse 12. So Jesus is giving his disciples some perspective about the outcome of that will be faced by these people as a result of their rejection of the message these disciples bring. So this warning then is followed in verses 13 through 15 by further followed by a statement of two critical factors regarding the justice of God. So in this little section, Jesus will say two really instructive things about how we understand the justice of God. So the first part of that is that he explains the reality of judgment. So the justice of God brings the reality of judgment. You'll notice that in verse 12, he used the expression, on that day. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day. That's an expression regarding the ultimate judgment that God will bring upon those who have rejected him. For example, Paul uses that same expression in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. He says, on that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there is a day, and on that day is an expression that identifies that day as the day of final and ultimate judgment. If that weren't clear enough, it becomes even more evident in verse 14 when he uses the expression, in the judgment, this will happen. So judgment then, so the reality of judgment is a manifestation of the just and righteous character of God. So for example, all the way back to the Torah, the law, we go back to Deuteronomy and the Song of Moses. And when Moses is giving praise to God, he says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. Or the psalmist in Psalm 89, which I was reading a few nights ago, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. That's an interesting packaging, isn't it? That righteousness and justice characterize the God before whom goes steadfast love and faithfulness. It's important for us to remember, contrary to the machinations of contemporary folks, I suppose, that you cannot have a God of love unless you have a God of justice. A God who does not ultimately bring justice to evil and oppression and atrocity cannot be considered a God of love. But in fact, the true and living God is a God of love partly because he is a God of justice. He acts to bring evil into account. So it's clear from this text that judgment is a reality that grows out of the just and righteous character of God. But there's a second factor that Jesus makes clear here, and that is that regarding God's justice, and that perhaps is something we're less familiar with, and that is that there are degrees of punishment in God's justice. So we have Jesus using a comparison here in this passage. He makes a comparison between several communities. He will name six of them. Three of the Jewish communities that he's pronouncing judgment on, but as well, he is setting those forth in comparison with some other communities of nefarious reputation. So you see it in verse 12, beginning in verse 12. I will tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. So Jesus begins this instruction to his disciples about the justice of God and and its proportionate nature by making this comparison. And he uses the expression, it will be more bearable. That's the comparative that tells us that there is a differentiation in the judgment of God on unbelievers according to a variety of things. And we'll talk some about that. But in this case, you will see that the first comparison that he makes is with the city of Sodom. So it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town who rejects this message of his disciples. Sodom in the biblical history, which was often linked with Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, neighboring communities. Sodom is a kind of a biblical poster child for sinful depravity and divine judgment. And that's the image it has. It is used a number of times. It is referred to a number of times in Scripture as an example of sinful behavior that merits the justice and the divine judgment of God. So the later rabbis actually said of Sodom, they considered it the most sinful place of the most godless people. So Sodom didn't exactly have a stellar reputation in biblical parlance. And yet Jesus says that the judgment will be more bearable for Sodom than for you who reject this message that my disciples are bringing to you. Then he pronounces woe upon the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida. They are near the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And he declares that they will be more, those towns will be more severely judged than the pagan communities of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were about, respectively, about 35 and 50 miles to the north and west of this area where Bethsaida and Chorazin were. But they were pagan Gentile cities that rejected any notion of the gospel and the coming of the kingdom. And yet, Jesus says that the judgment on them will be less so than it will be on you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And then this is followed by a third rebuke to the town of Capernaum. Capernaum was also in the same region as these other two communities in the north end of the Sea of Galilee. But Capernaum had been a city where Jesus had even more extensive ministry activity. And so he rebukes Capernaum for its pride and asserts that ultimately it would be dispatched that it would not be exalted to heaven, that it was not a stellar Jewish community by any means, but because of their rejection of the message of the kingdom, they in fact would be dispatched to Hades ultimately, which is a way of that Hades is a temporal place of the unrighteous dead, those who would be awaiting final judgment. And that's what he says about Capernaum. In other words, he is saying the same thing about that community as he said about Bethsaida and Chorazin, the more bearable judgment. The language, interestingly enough, that he uses regarding Capernaum, that is this, would you be, you want to be exalted to heaven, but instead you're going to be condemned to Hades and ultimately to hell, the imagery comes from Isaiah 14, in which there is a taunt of the king of Babylon as an analogy for the fall of Satan. And in just a few verses from our passage, in chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus will make an allusion to the fall of Satan as referring to this context of judgment. Well, so really, the question then is why? Why will the judgment be more bearable for a place like Sodom or the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon? Why will it be more bearable than for Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum? Well, the reason is based around revelation, additional revelation that they have received. You see it in verse 13 and 14. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Here's the reason. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So it's clear what he is saying is, you have had a revelation, additional revelation from God, special revelation from God, we might say, and yet you rejected it. And because of that, you will be more culpable before God. You stand more accountable for your sin, and your judgment will be more severe than for these other communities to whom he refers. The principle then is that accountability is increased by our access to revelation. The more revelation we have from God, the more culpable we are before him. It's a couple of theologians writing an essay on this notion of the degrees of punishment that will be present in the judgment of God on unbelievers. They write this, which is, I think, it's a bit of a long quote, but it will give you a sense of both the text and its application. So they write, as wicked and as guilty and as deserving as of punishment as Sodom was, the greater sin belonged to Chorazin and Bethsaida, for they had seen and heard our Lord himself and refused him. And for their abuse of such great light and privilege, their judgment will be more severe. Then they go on to say this by way of application. Again, this is deeply disturbing. The person who grows up in a society in which the gospel is readily available And the person who grows up in a Christian home have great light and privilege. The person who attends a gospel preaching church has great light and privilege. The person who has a Christian friend who witnesses to him or her of Christ has great light and privilege. And for this light and privilege, God will hold them accountable. If such privilege is refused, judgment will be unspeakably great. For those who have heard the gospel only finally to refuse it, that gospel preached to them will in the end have served only to increase their guilt and enhance their punishment they will receive. Sobering words indeed. There are other factors biblically regarding the degrees of punishment, that is other factors that measure in. For example, the degree of one's abandonment to sin, according to Romans 2:5, for example, is an additional factor regarding the severity of judgment one an unbeliever will receive. In addition, the extent to which a person, by example or influence, has led others into sin will also be a factor in the final judgment of any given unbeliever. And that's evident in Matthew 18. So that whole area could be a whole message in its own, that is about the how the scripture articulates the notion of the degrees of punishment. But in our text, it's clearly evident by this expression, it will be more bearable for some than for others. Well, having said all that, lest we get too deeply mired in doom and gloom, we need to see the ultimate purpose for which Jesus made these remarks. And we could miss that, and I don't want us to miss that. So Jesus will say in the final verse of our text, in verse 16, that that these messengers of his, what they're doing is they're going out and engaging people either for grace or guilt, ultimately, depending on the response that they get. And Jesus wants his followers to know the significance of their role. If you are a bearer of the message of Jesus, as they were, then you have a very significant role that is serious, and you need to understand it as such. So notice it in verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So one thing Jesus is telling these followers of his is, look, you are going to represent me. You are going out as my spokespeople. That is, you are speaking for me. And whatever reaction your message gets as you announce the coming of the kingdom, whatever reaction that gets is going to be essentially a reaction to me and ultimately to the Father. So there are then two possible outcomes here. One is that the rejection of their message becomes equivalent to a rejection of Jesus and the Father, which, by the way, is a rather theologically profound statement by Jesus, because in Torah, if Torah, the the law of God, first five books of the Bible called Torah, rabbis would say, if you hear Torah, you hear the voice of God. You hear the word of God. And here Jesus is saying, if you hear the message of the coming of the kingdom, if you hear my the announcement of my coming, you have heard from me and from the Father. So Jesus puts himself on that level. It's clear that Jesus' understanding of his own authority is that of equality with God and the divine message. Well, so one reaction then is possible rejection, which is not, if they reject the message, then they've rejected Jesus, which means they've rejected him who sent Jesus, namely the Father. But the second reaction possible is acceptance of the message, which then would be equivalent to accepting the message of Jesus and thus the one who sent him, the Father. So, given the context of this passage and the sort of sobering nature of it, I could see how they, that is those 72, or we as gospel bearers, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have trusted in his saving work, we as bearers of the message could look at this text and say, I don't know. I'm not sure that I really want to do this. I don't want to go and make someone else's accountability for God to God more intense, more extreme. I don't want to put them in a place of more severe judgment. So I'd rather not say anything. Well, of course, that's problematic in that Jesus said, I want you to say something. I want you to go and make disciples of all the nation. I want you to be gospel sharers and gospel bearers. So that would be a problem in the first place, I suppose we could say. But it's possible that we could miss something in this text. And when I was working with the passage, I almost did, actually. And it occurs at the beginning of verse 16, the very first phrase of verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. When you go forth with the gospel, when you proclaim the gospel to others, there is the potential that someone is going to hear the voice of Jesus. They're going to hear the message of the kingdom. And that's the good news about all this. And that's the reason that Jesus was sending his followers out in the first place. It wasn't, if we think of John 17, it wasn't so that he could bring condemnation. Remember Jesus, John 3:17, he did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So his purpose in sending out his emissaries is that he might, the message might be received, that the grace, the good news of the grace of God in the coming of Messiah would be welcomed and received and would have its redemptive effects on people's lives. The one who hears you hears me. That's the prospect. That's the point. That's the goal that Jesus had. So the risk of someone rejecting the gospel, therefore, should never prevent us from acting, from proclaiming the gospel, from acting for hope, for grace, for acceptance by proclaiming the gospel. So I would ask you this question. Now I know that many who are here who know Christ came to Christ through various means. God used various people in your life. But here's a way I would ask the question is, would you have wanted the person or persons who shared Jesus Christ with you to have decided not to do so based on the possibility that you might reject the message? Would you have wanted that? When I think back to many years ago, a 15-year-old boy named Trevor Baldwin. He was a friend of mine in high school. He spoke the gospel to me. And that's when I trusted in Christ, there on a lunch bench at Grover Cleveland High School in Reseda, California. And I'm glad that he didn't think about what if he rejects the message. But he went ahead and he shared it with me. I'm thankful for that. I will be eternally thankful for that. And I think that if you're a follower of Jesus, you will be eternally thankful for the people who contributed to you coming to know this gospel. And so the message here is that in spite of the risk, in spite of the intensification of judgment that comes to those who reject, there is the possibility that some will hear. See, the proclamation of the gospel is the means that God uses to draw people to himself. And so let us not miss verse 16 as it begins, "The one who hears you hears me." Wouldn't you love to be the voice through which someone hears the voice of Jesus? Well, let's stand together and pray. God, what a sobering thing it is to know of your righteous justice and consequent judgment that will come on those who reject you. And so because of that, may we not fear proclaiming your message, but may we be motivated to proclaim it in hopes that in fact those who hear us will hear you. And so God, would you stir us up to be people who want the grace of God to be seen and heard by our lost and broken world. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.